Great to be with y'all this morning. It's hard to believe we're now in Philippians 4. So if you open your Bibles to Philippians 4, and we're going to be looking at the principles that generate a stable life. I think if you were to describe the church today, it would be unstable. And why is that? And it's because we've walked away from the principles that have been laid out in Scripture. So if you'll look with me, Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true comrade, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in this section, we're going to be looking at the main principles that should mark a believer, and that would be, first off, to cultivate peace. Second is to have harmony. There needs to be a harmony in the body there. So it's, first, cultivate peace. Two is maintain a spirit of joy. Three, forbearing with one another, meaning to accept less than you deserve. Number four, trust in the Lord. Five, a thankful, praying heart. So, again, here's Paul saying these words again. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. He, again's in prison. He longs to be with the body of believers there in Philippi. He loved this church that he planted, and they were his heart. And throughout Paul's letters, you see that over and over. I like how he put it in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He said, if you stand firm in the Lord, we really live. Meaning the complete joy and just the encouragement that comes knowing that those that maybe you have led to the Lord or encouraged in the Lord, that they're standing firm. And that's what Paul said really in all his letters. I like how he put it in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil for the Lord is not in vain. So when you look at the world, you see unstable, instability. You see James 1:8, he talks about how the non-believers are like the waters of the sea, back and forth. Echoing what Isaiah said, the wicked are like the restless sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and they cannot rest because they have no peace. So he's encouraging this church to have and cultivate peace and to stand firm in their position. So cultivating peace, first off, no one can really have. Everyone wants peace, but the only way we have peace is having that relationship with the Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have that peace, Romans 5:2 says that we are able then to stand in this grace that we've been given. We can stand in His presence because of the works of Christ imputed to us. So stand firm. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So how does that happen? It happens, first off, by being in the Word of God, consistently saturating our minds with the Word of God so we can think the way He thinks. before Christ, think about it. What did we look like before Christ? Ephesians 2 says we were dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says we were foolish. Ephesians 4:17-18 says we were ignorant. We could not comprehend the things of God, and we looked at the world completely different. And then when God does His redeeming work and saved us, He gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to comprehend truth. And so then we can live differently. So we're to stand firm, realizing who we are, what's our position in Christ. No matter what storms come our way, we're grounded in Christ. Because we can look back, first off, what did He do for me? One, He rescued me out of this present evil age, Galatians 1:3. I wasn't looking for God. I mean, that's Michael Horton said, to say that I was looking for God would be the same thing as saying a thief is looking for a police officer. You know, we're on the run from God before Christ. It's funny to hear the stories, I think, of guys that, you know, I would share with and how they, you know, really were running from me. And then once the Lord opened their eyes to see now, and we have such a close bond, and that's true for all of us when we've been involved in a transformation of God's grace. So stand firm. And then He moves into this section about cultivating peace. He said, I urge these two ladies to get along with each other. And he talks about that they would, as women, and they were believers because they labored side by side with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. But He wants them to be at peace with each other. And so again, we see that in the church. There's always going to be offenses that come. The deal is, how do we deal with them when they come? And I think we first off have to look at what's at stake here. It's the glory of God. That's who we want to be glorified. And not in disharmony, because that gives the world an excuse to say there's no change, there's no difference in believers' lives. They're just like everybody else. But when we let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works, when they see loyalty and true friendship, true love, it causes them to take notice. And, of course, the goal is to point them to Christ. So harmony is important in the church. When you cultivate an environment of harmony, it makes it so much easier for believers to grow. When you don't have harmony in the church, as Galatians 5, I think it's 13, talks about, you have one that's devouring one another and dividing one another, and it's just not an environment where it's easier for people to see and experience the means of grace. So it's critical that we be believers. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue holiness and peace with all men, without which no one will see God. So right there, he's saying it's pretty important to pursue relationships and to cultivate peace in those relationships. And these two ladies, I mean, think about it. If your name was written for everyone to read and it was about a division because you couldn't get along with someone, be pretty sad. So again, we're in a race. We're to run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we should never want to do anything that would cause others to see less of Christ in us. We want to cultivate an environment where it would be natural for people to see Christ and to give us a platform to make His truths known. So cultivating peace, it's something that we have peace with God because of the works of Christ on our behalf, and we need to make sure that as we do, that we demonstrate that in how we live. And then he says, maintain a spirit of joy. Again, that's the theme of this letter. He's talking about over and over, rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what. Not rejoice in our circumstances. Our circumstances sometimes are not going to be maybe good as far as in a horizontal world. But when we look at, we can rejoice in the Lord, who's in control of our circumstances, then we can rest in His work, no matter what's happening. And in this section, we're looking at peace, and we're looking at the opposite of that is anxiety and fear and worry. And the word worry in the original Greek meant to strangle. And so think about it, when you're worried about something, really you're paralyzed and not effective to be able to do what you want to do. We saw that in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. He was so concerned about the church in Corinth because they were starting to side with the false teachers. And he knew if they side with the false teachers, they don't get the gospel. And his heart was broken. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 2 that there was a door for the Word of God. And because he was so discouraged, he couldn't take that opportunity because he was so burdened about this church. But then all of a sudden, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14, we see a transition. And that's because Titus brought him the good news that the church in Corinth is now siding with Paul and they're going to follow Paul's teaching. And what did Paul say? He said, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So he changed because he started to see God's hand and what God was doing with this church. And so often we can get like that. We can get discouraged when we look at our circumstances. A couple of examples, or three, that just real quick that hit me, and you can look at them later. One would be in Daniel 6. I mean, here's Daniel. He's told you're not to pray, only to pray to the king. And what does Daniel do? He opens his curtain three times a day, continues to get on his knees and pray to the Lord. And what happens? He gets taken. He's put in the lion's den. And 6:10 tells us that here he is sleeping great with the lions around him, and yet the king in his palace can't sleep. And again, what a picture of the transformed life, how because of the grace of God and the supernatural work of his Spirit, no matter what we're going through, God gives us that grace, which causes the world to take notice. Another example in Psalm 73, the prayer of Asaph, the Psalm of Asaph, and here was Asaph. He was so just caught up in what was going on in the world. He was discouraged. And in 73:2, he says that his feet had almost slipped and his steps as he stumbled. And what was it? As he looked out and he saw the prosperity of the wicked, it just was affecting his walk. And he said, basically, I was losing it. He said, I looked at the wicked, how prosperous they are. Their eyes bulge with fatness. Pride is their necklace. They strut throughout the streets, raising their voices against God. You know, there's no pain in their death. Pride is their necklace. And he said, but it was not until I came into the house of God, in verse 13-14 of that chapter, that he saw the truth, that he realized their end of destruction and how all at once it would come. And he went on to say that famous verse that we quote all the time, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on the earth. My heart and my flesh might fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. And in the last verse, he says, the nearness of God is my good. And as believers, again, it's the nearness of God, no matter what we're going through, is that God is with us, the nearness of God. Of course, he's near as far as time and space. But here I think he's just focusing in, I'm with you right here in this storm. Take heed, I'm in control. I always think back of Christ when he was in the boat in Mark 4. Storm comes up and they're about to drown, and here he is asleep. And they're going, come on, wake him up. Don't you care that I'm about to drown? And he says, why were you afraid? I mean, that sounds almost cruel. Why am I afraid? I'm about to die. But he stands up and says, hush. And it becomes the most beautiful still night on the Sea of Galilee. And what was their response? Laughter? Frivolity? No, greater fear. They said, wow, who is this in our boat? They feared who was in their boat, God, more than they did on the storm on the outside. So God is in control. He's working out all things after the counsel of his will. And he's telling us we're to have that trust in him, that he's able to take care of everything. That's why Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast mind God will keep in perfect peace, because his mind is stayed on thee. Over and over, continuing to just think about God, realizing he's with me right here, watching what he's doing. And when you look back in your life and you see whatever the adversity, the trials that you've gone through, and then you look at his steps, it's so encouraging, because your antennas are up and you're watching. And I think back of that day, it was May 2nd, a year and a half ago, when I flew to Houston, not knowing what, if there was any hope of salvaging my leg, my right leg, and here it was laughed at to be able to save it at UAB. So I fly out to MD Anderson, but I had such trust because I'd walked with the Lord 49 years and watched how He worked. I didn't know how it was going to play out. But I remember I was on the first flight from here to Atlanta on Delta, and as I'm walking off, I saw a Delta pilot that used to be in my Bible study years ago. And he goes, "Hey, Glenn," he goes, "what's going on?" So we had dinner and we had prayer together, and flying to Houston, not knowing, and I should have checked, but it was the biggest convention they have each year, the oil convention. And hotel, only one room in one hotel of all the hotels to stay, worked out. But the next day, meeting this nurse who was filling in for a nurse on vacation, and how she was the one that worked with the surgeons groups to get me to the right doctors, who are both strong believers. The doctor walks in and goes, "We had to see you." And I said, "Why's that?" And he said, "Because you were praying." And so the kindred spirit we had, but just those little things, as you look back, how He builds confidence in our lives is by putting us in those crises one after another that we can't handle, to get to watch Him and how He works them out. And so He's in control. Psalm 119, 165 is one of my favorite verses. "Great peace have those who love thy law, and they shall never stumble." And that's the peace that comes from knowing the Lord. So two of the examples were Daniel and Asaph. Another one is King David. I mean, here's King David, a man after God's own heart. He had just slain the giant in 1 Samuel that we read about. And so everyone's saying, "Hey, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000s. So he's on the run from Saul. If you remember that section in 1 Samuel 21 through 26. And as he's on the run, he runs into another territory trying to get away from Saul in Philistia. And he's in this region there. And the king, Achish, gets word that David is in his territory. And David maybe was seeking asylum or something just to be saved from Saul. And so, but the servant said, "You know, when we told him that you're here and to come see you, he's like acting crazy. He's drooling down his beard and he's writing on the wall, making no sense." And I love what the king said. He said, "Look, if I don't have enough crazy people here alone, why do I need one more?" But you say, you know, what was David doing? I mean, on one side, it worked. It did work that he was able to escape. And we're told, and this is important, Psalm 57 that he penned right after that, when he went into the cave of Adullam, and how he responded when he was in that cave. And I think he must have contemplated, you know, his response was not right. You know, he had lost perspective. He became unstable in that circumstance because he's thinking, "I'm going to get killed by this king." And so as he's in this cave, it's like he started to rehearse the truths that he knew as he had studied years before as a shepherd. But it's Psalm 57:1, and this is so good for us to remember when we are in those storms. "Be merciful to me, O God," verse 1, "be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cried out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." But when you just look at that psalm, you see here's a man, all of a sudden now he's gaining perspective. He's realizing the truth. He's speaking the truth to himself. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Spiritual Depression, to sum up that whole book, he said it really goes back to our thinking, how we reason, how we think. And he said we're so shallow as a church in our thinking. And he said, we need to look at the truths of God and what God says about my condition. So think biblical. Lloyd-Jones went on to say, most of our problems in this life can be traced back to the fact that we listen to ourselves as opposed to speaking the truth to ourselves. So again, you got to know the Word of God. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, gird your minds for action. And before you pray, you've got to have a biblical framework or you won't know how to pray. I remember Christmas, in God's providence, ended up meeting with a Catholic guy. And I had a good dialogue with him. And went on to ask him, I said, do you ever read the Word? And he said, not much. He said, I do a lot of prayer. And I pointed out to him, I said, you know, in all due respect, we don't know how to pray if we don't know the Word. And I said, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ, the Word of God, that we can know how to pray. But I could just tell at that time, it was okay, and we got along fine, but it didn't penetrate into his mind. And the prayer is that one day the Lord would open his eyes to see that. But we can't think biblically if we're not in the Word. One other verse from Psalm 119, which is an unbelievable chapter. And to think of that William Wilberforce memorized this whole chapter, longest in the Word. Psalm 119:34 says, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Again, as believers, we have to discern what the mind of Christ is, to know what He wants us to do in situations. And many times things come up and we don't know what to do. But one of the questions I always ask myself, what would Christ do? What would He do in this situation? And that helps a lot of times, is to think about, would Christ be pro-life? Duh, of course. I mean, when you're talking to people, but to know and be discerning. That's why Isaiah 1:18 said, come now, let us reason together. Though our sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. So to reason with the Scriptures. And as believers, that's why it's critical to surround ourselves with others that are like-minded, that are hungering for the Word. Never make an intimate friend with one who's not a friend of God's. Again, I'm not talking about friendships. We always are looking for opportunities to share Christ with people. But your real deep, close, intimate friends are those that love the Lord and will speak the truth into your life and vice versa. So cultivate that. And remember, Paul said here that giving thanks in everything is the antidote to worry and anxiety. It's giving thanks because God's in control. Everything that happens, He's in control. I don't have to understand it. And there are things I won't understand this side of heaven. The secret things of the Lord belong to Him. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever. Those are the things that we can hold on to. So when the storms come, no matter how strong the current and the waves are, we can rest in His control. One last example that I was going to give is Habakkuk. You think about Habakkuk, and remember, here's what's going on. He's in Judah, and he's doing more praying than prophesying during this time, but he's very upset and he wants to talk to God about what's going on. God, you're missing it here because you're allowing the wicked to prosper, and I don't get it. And then we've got the Chaldeans, these impetuous people. He said that their horses are like leopards. They have no fear of God, and they have no fear of any authority or any kings. They are their own authority. And so when I look in the land here, your people basically are forsaken. And what's going on? And I love how God responded. He said, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't even understand or believe. But He goes on to tell him what He's going to do. Look, I'm raising up these impetuous, evil people, the Chaldeans, and I'm going to send them to Judah to accomplish my purposes. And he said, chapter 2, you can go ahead and write the vision and watch what I'm going to do because it's going to take place. But he reminded him, the key is verse 4 of chapter 2, that the just shall live by faith. We don't live by looking at the circumstances. We can't comprehend a lot of times what He's doing, but we can look back and see His hand. And so he's saying, I want you to trust me. And we were told that Habakkuk was so fearful when he heard the message of God in Habakkuk 3:16, he said, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of the trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then all of a sudden you see, here's that change, just like we saw with David, we saw with Paul, and now we see it with Habakkuk. How did he respond? The classic section that we all know. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. So again, we see the faithfulness of God being recognized in God's servants. So when the storms come, we need to already have the foundation. It's hard to build a foundation when they're coming. And the foundation is developed years before the storms. That's why it's critical for us to know His Word and realize that God is sovereign over every detail. And the reason the church is today like it is because of a lack of understanding and knowing the Word of God. There was a teacher by the name of Dr. Paul Brownback, and he made this statement. He said, if you and I were to go into a Christian bookstore today, and you were to take a highlighter, and I was to take a highlighter, and he said, I would run out of ink or highlighters quicker than you would if I was to look for every Carl Rogers of thought on self-love, as opposed to you were to look for the Apostle Paul in his words. And see, that's the difference, because the church now today thinks so much like the world. And as believers, we have to have the mind of Christ to know what He thinks about everything. That's why Paul said, all scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for everything. And Paul has modeled this peace during unbelievable spiritual warfare. And again, we're in a war. You know, the warfare that goes on is the battle for the mind. That's why Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Those tombs that people are encased in, and they don't know the truth. And it's the Word of God that the Spirit uses to blast through those fortresses to get people to see the divine truth of who Christ is. So, back here, Philippians 4, we're to be anxious for nothing, but by everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the God of peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's the serenity. That's the shalom that comes from God. And He gives it to us not a day before, but during that time when we need it. It's His responsibility to do that. He promises us He will. Are we going to appropriate the means of grace that we have? And to sit on the couch and thinking, hey, why is nothing good happening to me? It's be proactive. Be proactive when the storms come. And watch Him work. And so He says, the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy, dwell on those things. Fix your mind on those things. Those things that are true. The noble Bereans and Acts search the scriptures, Acts 14. They search the scriptures to see if these things were so. They reasoned through the word. Again, the Pharisees, the opposite, were looking to prove it wasn't true. But as believers, do we search the scriptures? Do we hunger and thirst for the word of God? Do we have the heart of Jeremiah, who had said in Jeremiah 15, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Today, so many in the church are teaching the way the world goes in psychology. It's about feelings and it's about pragmatism. It's how do you feel? What does this make you feel like? Here of existentialism. You had humanism, which basically taught that man is just a machine and man just lives for whatever he can get, all the material things that he can get. And then the existentialist says, no, I'm not a machine. I have dignity. I can do whatever I want to do when I want to do. And if it feels good, I'm going to do it. But if it hurts someone, then I shouldn't do it. But when you look at that mindset and how it's played out today, we see an empty culture, a culture that's just like chaff that the wind drives away. The psalmist said, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of those who scoff God. But his delight is in the law of God, and his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not that way. They're the chaff that just blow away when the winds come. And what a privilege for you and I that we have been brought up and we've placed ourselves under the Word of God. The impact that has is unbelievable. Now that my five kids are older, they thank us all the time that they've been exposed to the Word of God and healthy churches, and now they see the difference. It brings stability. But without the Word, we vacillate back and forth. So God's in control, and he says, I want you to think of those things that are true, those things that are honorable, that cause others to respect, the things that are pure, unstained, unspotted by the world. Those are the things meditate on. You're not going to find those things on TV and in the entertainment world. It's the Word. Do you hunger for the Word? Because it truly satisfies the soul. And if we don't, our souls become shriveled up and they become hardened. I mean, when you look at the news every day of what's going on in our culture, it's so hard to read. The murders, the hate, and it all goes back to the Word of God has been set aside. People don't even have a conscience anymore that's informed with divine truth. What is it said at the end of Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're no different today as a culture. But the beauty, the darker the backdrop, the brighter the light. So he says, true, honorable, right, pure. Right would be righteous. What is righteous living? Lovely. Things that bring God honor and glory. They're beautiful to see when you see that, whether it's the compassion and mercy and humility towards others. The world takes notice of that. And he goes on to close out by saying, the things that you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's not being prideful. The Apostle Paul modeled that. And he modeled this in unbelievable circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 6 talk about all the abuse that he absorbed. The 39 lashes, I think it was 5 times, being stoned, shipwrecked. I mean, here's Lystra where he goes to minister to Timothy. He's basically knocked unconscious. They think he's dead. And what does he do? He goes right back in there. I mean, that's courageous. That's bold. And that's our example before us, Paul. And so he's saying, we're to have that mentality. The things that you've learned from me and watched and seen, I want you to practice those things. And it's been said that one's spiritually mature when his involuntary responses are biblical. That you know the Word so well that it's just natural to do what's right and to watch the Lord work. Well, as we look at this section on anxiety and worry, and then the antidote of prayer, thankful hearts, joy, what are some thoughts, anyone want to comment of, where you've seen and experienced that grace through trials and the God's control? Anyone want to share any thoughts? Son? Yeah, Tim?
Maybe not a personal one, but friend of mine who I grew up with, and he came to Christ in college, but his wife died suddenly maybe a year ago or 2 years ago, and you know, I went up to the funeral in Knoxville, and he stood up in front of everybody at the funeral and just talk about his wife and then how crushing that it was to lose her and his two boys right there too. And yeah, I can hardly say it. It just reminded me the way that you said that Paul was he was physically and he was mentally strong.
Right.
And because of his knowledge of God and of his word, and he stood up there, lifted up with it, and he said, you know, we've resolved, myself and my two sons, that we are not going to be babies.
Yeah, that's good. That's right.
We're going to stand strong with God, right. And we're weeping now, but we're going to be strong.
Right.
And it was amazing how drew everybody.
Wow, that's awesome. That his power is made known.
Well. He was much more.
Right. Yes.
I know that the pure brain that I thought of the Lord God and like through my life has tried to use my grace. I think I really first learned that way back when I had my first experience. I just remember sitting on the bed and opening the Psalm 119.
Right.
Friend God.
Right. Yes, absolutely. That's right. Yes, Carter.
Yeah, I just, I think anxiety is a real struggle for a lot of folks, maybe particularly guys. You know, the guys having to wake up at 2 in the morning. Not many women do. Struggle.
Right.
And Martine Brooks, who a lot of y'all know, wrote a little ditty for a ministry that I was reading. And I think you said this, but she just said it so concisely that you know, a lot of us try to apply verse 6 sort of as a pattern of poultice. You know,
right.
We're going to do this, we're going to work through this. God's peace is going to
come. Right.
And she said, you know, it's really contingent upon verse 5. She finally realized that the Lord is near. And that's why verse 6 can be a reality in her life.
That's right.
She just said it so concisely.
That's right. That's a key point. The Lord is near. And do you realize He is near? That He's in control? And again, we look at faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So as we study example after example of God's faithfulness to His people, and then when we're in that storm, we get to experience it. For me, it was Psalm 139:5. He hems me in from behind and before and lays his hand on me. At times, he puts us in situations that there's no way out to see how it's going to work and then to watch him do it, and which it builds our faith. But well said, the Lord is near. He is with us. And all around us, people are going through trials. Yes, Clark?
You know, my antidote for the news is that I've started pray every time I get felt up. So when I see someone say something that is anti-biblical or anti-this or that, I realize instead of getting very mad, which I have a tendency to do, I pray for that person.
Right.
And it's really been an interesting thing to try to take the news and actually flip it on itself.
Right.
And all those things that are going on around us, because otherwise, it just, at least for me, it can become overwhelming.
Right. That's right.
But by praying, I'm going, you know, Lord, you're fully aware of this. I pray for this person. I pray for their salvation. I pray for a change of perspective.
Right.
Now, it's being flipped on the God of this world, his plan.
Yes.
Now inviting me to be aware with me. So,
well said.
That's
right. Recognizing that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine on them. And it's the Lord in His inside work of Spirit that does that. Anything else before we close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, that balm in Gilead. Thank You for Your healing power, Your Spirit that walks with us and lives in us. Thank You, Father, that You tell us in Your Word, no trial has overtaken You, but such as is common to man, and that You were faithful, and You will not allow us to be burdened beyond what we are able. But with every trial, You'll always provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. To You be the glory, and we love You. In Christ's name, amen.